Turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 15, and this will be a starting point in our study of burdens, thorns, and crosses. There is a growing chorus of voices today telling us that the Christian life can be had on easy terms. They would not dress us up in spiritual armor, as Ephesians 6 commands, but rather they would keep us in our casuals, our pajamas, or, I don't know, a tuxedo perhaps if we're going formal, but certainly not dressed for warfare, not for struggle, not for battle. And if ever there was pie in the sky, I think that certainly is it. And while I don't normally delight in busting bubbles, the one that I've just shared with you certainly deserves to be properly punctured. Because not only is it not grounded in reality, it has absolutely no spiritual or scriptural support. What we need to do this morning is draw that line straight. And the point is, God leads us to glory on a rugged road. If you know your Bibles, you know that is true. We are reminded next, 14:22, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. In this world, we are behind enemy lines. The battle goes on. Tribulation and pressures and anguish is all part of the Christian life as we are pushed aside and marginalized and the world tries to squeeze us into its mold. We have to push out as it's trying to push in. And that's warfare. That's battle. And it's for all the marbles. The Bible teaches us anything. It tells us that as believers, we must learn to handle the trials of Christian living, making friends with pain and with conflict, because both are going to be with us for a long, long time. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. That's not just an observation from our Savior, it's practically a promise. You will have tribulation. Mark it down, count on it. And I'm surprised sometimes when I counsel and teach and preach that there are those believers, not all, thankfully, but there are those believers who seem totally bowled over by the fact that God might actually test their faith, test the metal of their confession of Christ, that God might take them through the valley before they get to the mountaintop. And the problem with these people, and perhaps with all of us to some degree, is that you and I live in a wonderful country, in a wonderful age, but it has left us overprivileged and under-challenged. Somehow we think that we should be able to escape all the problems, all the pains, all the sufferings that every other Christian in every other age has had to endure. And that simply is not the case. We have had a season of respite as the church in these United States of America, but even that's being challenged today, and we see it going on all the time. And so when we do go through difficulty, I think all too often, believers react as King Ahaz did in 2 Chronicles 28, which said that in the time of his distress, he did trespass yet more against the Lord. In other words, when he went through difficult days in deep water, he doubted, he disobeyed. And we're warned in the very next verse that it was the ruin of him and all of Israel. He sank his own boat and took others down with him. You see, the way we respond to testing and trial will make the difference between that test or that trial being a stepping stone or a stumbling block. That is why Christians have got to learn to handle hardship. That's why we need to deal with difficulty and even to count it all joy, James 1:2, when we fall into various kinds of trials and testings. Why? Well, let me clue you in. It's right here in chapter 15. And focus your sights on verses 18 through 21. Jesus is speaking, and he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word which I said unto you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now, our Savior here is in his upper room. The upper room discourse is what we're reading. This is just the week of his passion. He is preparing them for the fact that he's about to be crucified. He is giving his final instructions, we might say his last will and testament. And what he is sharing with them and us were those things uppermost on his heart and mind. And this, we just read, is what he has to say, among other things. What I want you to notice here is how Christ linked the relationships mentioned in these verses. Because the world does not know God, the one who sent Christ, it does not accept Christ. And because it persecutes Christ, the world will also persecute those who are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. They hate God, so they go after Christ. If they can't get to Christ, then they'll go after you and I, who are also to be image bearers of Jesus Christ to a watching world. Now, a lot of Christians hear that statement, but it doesn't quite sink in. They just think that Jesus is saying here that he's greater than us, and that's true. Of course he's greater than us. He's the God-man. But that's not what the verse is teaching. The point is that because the servant is not greater than his master, whatever happens to the master, the servant can also expect in his or her own life. That's so fundamental. It's so simple. It's so basic. One of the older commentators says, and I'm going to quote him verbatim here, that it's well that we should think sometimes of the upper room and of the Last Supper and of his soul exceedingly sorrowful unto death, of Gethsemane, the deep shadow of the olive trees, his loneliness, prayers and disappointment with his disciples, his bloody sweat, the traitor's kiss, the binding, the blow in the face, the spitting, the buffeting, the mocking, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the smiting, the sorrowful way and burdensome cross, the exhaustion and collapse, the stripping, the impaling, the jeers of his foes, the flight of his friends, the hours on the cross, the darkness being forsaken by God, his thirst, and then the end when he dismissed his spirit. Remember those things, and then remember the servant is not above his master. And don't be surprised when you go through difficult days as well. This is so important. But that we might better understand what kind of problems we can face and what kind of difficulties lie ahead, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path, and we can be so thankful for that too. In fact, I'm so glad our Savior didn't just leave it there with saying the master is not above his servant, because you see, while his suffering is the same as the suffering that you and I will go through, not to the extent or at the high level that he went through it, but his suffering is partially ours as well. But then again, so are his victories. The principle of John 15 works both ways. We not only get the testing of Christ, we get the triumph of Christ. And that's a point made again and again throughout the New Testament, which is why in the very next chapter, the last verses, Jesus said in chapter 16 and verse 33, the things I've spoken to you, I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And because Jesus has overcome, you and I can be overcomers. It's just that plain and simple. How does one pass the pains and problems of life? How do we become an overcomer? Well, that's to depend on the kind of testing and trial you're experiencing. The scriptures seem to teach, at least, that there are three basic kinds of testings that Christians go through. And I'm very grateful for the late Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, one of my profs at seminary many years ago, who pointed some of this out to us in class. And it's always struck me as being an insightful observation. Because what we normally find in our New Testaments, especially, but in the Old Testament too, there are three basic kinds of testing that we all go through. Remember James 1, 2, we're considered all joy when we fall into various kinds of temptation. They come to us in all shapes and sizes, but there are three categories which tend to be applicable in all our lives. And these are burdens, and they are thorns, and then they are crosses. Burdens, thorns, and crosses. Each one of those tests has to be handled differently if it's going to be passed. You'll never pass a history exam by studying mathematics. And in the same way, we know that we need to know what's working on us and obviously what we're working on as well. And so the Bible tells us to cast off your burdens, tells us to rejoice in your thorns, and it tells us to be sure you carry your crosses. Too many times I've heard people say, well, I've got this cross on me and I'm just asking God to take it away. No, don't ever ask God to take away your cross. That's your following Jesus Christ. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. But we'll get to that later. The point is to know what you're dealing with. Some of us are carrying burdens we were never meant to carry. And some of us are not rejoicing in our thorns, even though God's strength is perfected in our weakness. Well, let's look at this first type of testing. I think I'm going to give you extra cookie time today. Maybe. I'm just going to go through the first one, and we'll take up the rest after Mother's Day. But look at this first type of testing, and you will see that we are. And turn to Psalm 55 and verse 22. Psalm 55, verse 22, and look at what it says there about your burdens and mine. And we'll come back to this in just one moment. But first of all, we have burdens. In Galatians chapter 6, we are reminded that we have a responsibility to carry one another's burdens. And we have a responsibility to carry our own burden as well. There are some burdens so heavy, so crushing, so weighty, that we need the help of other brothers and sisters to help us with those sorts of trials. And there are others which are much more manageable by the individual Christian, and I have talked to you about these two things before, but the point is, whether your burden is shared with others or whether you manage it yourself, all burdens are to be ultimately cast upon the Lord, even as we do the best we can, all that we can, and help others in every way we can. But cast those burdens upon the Lord. That's what the David is talking about here in Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. That's how you handle a burden. You get rid of it. You cast it upon God. Now, friends, we all experience burdens. Job 5:7, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. We know that's part and parcel of human existence on earth. We have all realized what it means to reach about a 9 on the tension scale. We know what it means to be going through a situation where, you know, it's coming down so hard you want to wear a hard hat to protect yourself. There's not a person here who has not known loss or concern or fear or who has not experienced disappointment or sleeplessness and anxiety over something. At one time or another, burdens are the lot of every living being. So what do we do with them? Do we complain? Do we give up? Do we curl up in a fetal position and just lie there? No, that's the time to remember. When you have a burden, that's the time to remember God's promises and draw on his resources. For one and all, there's a single remedy, a soul relief, and that's prescribed by the psalmist here, Psalm 55 and verse 22. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. Now, whatever else this verse means, it certainly tells us that if we carry our own burdens, we are both disappointing and disobeying God. Rather, we are to turn it all over to him and to start walking by faith. Hence, David prays here that God would deliver him from his own plight. In this particular psalm, David is crying out to the Lord, to Yahweh, because he has been betrayed by a close and a very trusted friend. Did that bother him? Well, I won't read them, but just look at verses 2 and verses 4 through 8, and you know you can color this man distressed. He was hurt deeply by this betrayal. We're not sure of the exact occasion of the psalm, But the upshot of it is that it cut David to pieces. It may have been Ahithophel's treachery, as recorded in 2 Samuel 15, where he joined David's enemies to dethrone him from the leadership of Israel. And there's no way really to be certain about this, but the point remains that David here is clearly taking this bitter disappointment to God. He is casting his burden upon the Lord. How? Well, first of all, he does what he can, and then we see him commit the rest to the Savior, to his God, to his deliverer. Remember Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the day of trouble, and therefore we will not fear though the earth be removed and the mountains are cast, and in the midst of the sea though the waters roar with the swelling thereof. In other words, we don't have to be afraid because though all creation fall apart, we still have the Creator, the one who made it all. And that's what David is doing here. He realizes God is his refuge. He resorts to God. He goes to God to get out from under the pouring rain that is his distress. But he just doesn't go to God and collapse. God is also his strength, so he's renewed. They who wait upon the Lord gain new strength, Isaiah tells us. But the point remains that David is trusting in the Lord. How do we know that? Verse 10 of Psalm 46 goes on to say, "Be still and know that I am God." So while David is recognizing God as his refuge and strength, he still has to be told by the Lord, take your hands off of the situation, cease striving, quite literally, stop pacing back and forth, stop being anxious over what's going on, and trust in me. And that's how we cast our burden upon the Lord. We give it to him. We lay it at the foot of his throne. Take your hands off. Leave it with me. Trust me with this. I'll get you through. An interesting thing about burdens is that for them to stay on your back, you have to hang on to them. And to cast them off, you got to let go of them. And that seems to be the problem with many of us, and I certainly put myself in that category. There are a lot of Christians who have a vice grip on their burdens. Maybe you're one of them too. You've just clamped down on that bad boy, and you simply won't let go. Why? Because we don't have faith. We don't believe God can handle the situation. Every trial, my friends, every trial raises a question. Do we trust God or not? And part of the way we demonstrate that trust is by being able to let it go and leave it in God's hands. Now, that's after we've done what we can do. But once you've done all you can do, you have to leave it in his hands, and you don't let it eat away at you in the process when you know God is handling it. We know God can pull it off. He can get it done. David never had a problem of questioning that. Look at verse 16 and 17. What does he say? As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and I will murmur, and he will hear my voice. Normally, we think of complaining and murmuring as something we shouldn't do. In the case of prayers, when something is hurting us, I think it's appropriate to take God our complaint, our disappointment. Now, be prepared to be corrected, to have your attitude ironed out with all the wrinkles removed, because usually when we go to God with attitude like that, he helps us to see how we are responsible or how we need to change, not him. But the point still remains is that we can take it to God. He understands our hurts. Look down in verse 23. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. That's what God will do for us. He will help us to see the way of the wicked and their end as well, and then he'll remind us that we don't have to go that route. We can trust in him to the very finish line, and that's what this is about. David says, I'm going to keep passing this thing along to God. Remember what he says in the morning, in the evening, in the afternoon? I'm going to give it to him. You ever have such a hard, deep pain that you can't just get it all out of your system in one prayer session? that you have to go back to God several times. It's not, by the way, that's not God's problem, it's ours. But the point is that we give God a little and we held back, and then we give him more and we still hold back until we finally realize this whole thing has got to be put in his hands because I can't handle it. And then we give it all over to him. That's what it means to cast our burdens off on the Lord until it's out of my mind, off my back. I can genuinely let it go. I can trust God with it. One shot didn't do it for David. He was hurt so badly. He went to God, look at morning, evening, noon, as I said before. He got up early. He stayed up late. He discussed the issue with the Lord. He emptied himself. He poured out his pain. In his soul, he labored before the Lord. But the time did come, folks, when the pass was completed, like at football. He got it all away from himself into the Savior. David was finally able to trust God enough to let him run with the ball so that God carried the burden while David was left in peace. That's what it means, verse 22 here, when it says God will sustain you. It's not that the trial is over. It's just that now God is shouldering the weight, and burdens shared are always easier to carry. Again, what does he say in verse 22? God will never allow the righteous to be shaken or to totter and fall. And is that an expression of confidence or what? You can remember probably with me in your high school some of those crazy gym classes we went to. They would do this test of trust and have you fall back into someone else's arms. And, of course, you've got a bunch of goopy, loopy high school kids doing this, and sometimes they caught you and sometimes not. But the point is that the test was basically, will you entirely let go of every stability you have, of your own stability, of every thing you could possibly hang on to, of all the supports of life, and just fall backwards? And, of course, we were all made to do this, and we did it, and I think everybody survived. But the point is, it sounds simple enough, but try it sometimes with someone you trust. And it's not easy, because I knew in my own situation, and I could see it in the faces and eyes of others too, that when you started leaning back, every bit of your DNA was reaching out to grab something, did not want to let go that much, didn't want to have to put that much trust in somebody catching you, because you knew you were falling backwards. But that's what you had to do in order to pass the test. And in a much higher way, much more superlative and spiritual manner, that's what casting our burdens upon the Lord is like. It takes faith to let go. And when we do, God is free to step in because you and I have stepped aside. We've gotten out of the way. So now he can work. How does Peter put it in 1 Peter 5:7? As a Christian, you are to be casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Did you catch that? Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. We are able to cast because we know God cares. Now, if we didn't think God cared, that would be a whole different situation. How could we possibly trust him? But we know he cares. He gave us his son already, amen? And if he gave us his son, how shall he not always with him freely give us all things, including the support we need when we cast our burdens upon him? Our confidence is built upon the fact that what concerns us also concerns the Lord. We can stand on the promises because he stands behind them. It's interesting that the expression translated as burden here in verse 22 could also be translated as gift, meaning something that is given. In fact, if your Bible's like mine, you have that marginal reading, what God has given you. And the idea seems to be this: should God in his all-wise providence take us through difficult days, rather than sitting around worrying and brooding about it, we should turn in confidence to the Lord, who will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Clearly, verse 22 is encouraging the righteous to roll those burdens off onto the Lord's shoulders rather than carrying them all by ourselves. And that's really what it's about. And it's knowing that God cares, that God comforts, that God consoles, that encourages us to do just that. You can explain to a child, you know, all the medical reasons why he needs to have a shot in his arm, but when the doctor or the nurse brings that that needle, and the little guy sees it, I'm reliving my childhood right now, and you recognize there's going to be a poke in the arm. Knowing that I need this so I don't get sick, it doesn't help a whole lot. Knowing that my mom or my dad are close, that's the comfort. That's the consolation. God could explain to us every one of our trials and why we go through them, and he does to some extent, but he doesn't tell us everything. It is the glory of God, Proverbs 16:1, to conceal a matter. Sometimes he just lets us go through things so that we learn to trust in him all along the way. And the point is, we trust in him and take our comfort from him, not from knowing why we go through the trial. What did Job say? Did Job ever find out why he lost everything? His family, his health, his wealth. Did God ever tell Job why this took place? That he was exhibit A in a cosmic test that the whole world would benefit from down through the ages following him? No, he didn't know anything about that. Job just knew God. And what did he say? Though he slay me, yet I will trust him, even though I don't understand this. How could he? How could I read Job? I did my master's thesis on Job. I still don't understand all of what God was bringing about in this man's life and in our lives through testing and trial. But I hope I know his God, and I hope you do too, that we can trust him regardless. So you see, folks, even if the Lord allows Satan to buffet us as he does Job, we can trust absolutely in the Lord's ability to sustain his own. Like a tree in the storm, we may get our branches ruffled, but we will never be toppled. We will never be uprooted. We can cast our cares on him because we stand secure when we stand in God. And that's why Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Why with thanksgiving? Because we're praying in faith and we're thanking God for the answer even before we see it. Let your requests be made known unto God, and his peace will guard and garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord. The great Baptist minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon expressed it over 140 years ago when he said, like pillars, the godly stand immovable to the glory of the great architect. Have you surrendered your burdens to Christ? Have you asked him to use those very burdens for your good and for his glory? See, prayer is our way of dialing 911. And so like David does, verse 16, we will call upon the Lord. That's how we share our burden. That's how we cast it off. We pray. We take our cares and make them into prayers, and we send them to the Lord on the wings of faith. And what you'll discover when you do that is that it is in the sharing that the burden is lifted. Small wonder the psalmist would state elsewhere, when my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. Just knowing God's there. The only strength and consolation that can help us is that which comes from heaven, because that alone will help us in our walk with God. And so let me close this first point with a word of warning. Turn to Matthew 6 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 6. Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. And look down at verses 24 and 25. We're going to jump at a couple of verses here real quick. Matthew 6:24. Jesus warns us, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, we're pretty good at this. We understand we can't serve God and money. But we don't read on to what else we can't do. Like, we can't come down on both sides of the fence. Either we trust God or we don't. Notice verse 27. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single doubt or a single hour to his life? Verse 28. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Verse 31, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Clothing. Verse 34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, don't borrow trouble from the future. Just deal with what you've got to deal with today. The point in all of this is if we don't cast our burdens upon the Lord, we will be eaten up, we will be consumed by our cares, by our worries. And when that happens, Jesus says, we are controlled by them. The whole of life will be an exercise in anxiety. In fact, the root term from which we get the word anxious here means literally to divide, which is why Jesus uses it's almost a play on words here. In other words, an anxious mind is not just a disobedient heart, it's a divided heart. That heart is going in several directions all at once. That's why Jesus warned us not to be anxious, because we can't serve two masters. And that's not just about money, it's about worry. You can't serve God in money, you can't serve God in worry either. Because we can't serve two masters, we have to determine to serve the Lord alone. And that means we conquer our fears and we cast upon Him our burdens. We can't travel in opposite directions at the same time. We cannot serve the world or our worries and God. Now let me illustrate this real quick for you. Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells us the story of the parable. And in the parable of the sower. And he talks about the seed that falls on several different types of soil. And he talks specifically about thorny ground. And the thorny ground hearers are those people who let the worries, Jesus says in that passage, or the anxieties of this world choke out the word of God. There are some of you sitting here right now who haven't heard a word I've said because you're concerned about something else. Your mind is somewhere else. You are checked out. You're worried. You're perhaps fearful. Now, some of you are checked out for other reasons, but there are certainly some of you checked out for that reason as well. Don't worry about who's going to win the game tonight or what's for dinner. But some of you are very concerned. You've got bad news from the doctor. You received a financial setback. You have a relationship problem. And you're concerned. You have a care. But when that happens, these people, these thorny ground hearers, they have divided loyalties. There's no gospel harvest in that situation because those divided loyalties lead to a blighted life. And the worries, the thorns, choke out the gospel so that they don't come to God. That's one illustration. Another illustration is Luke 10:40, at a place called Bethany, just about 6 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus is traveling there with his disciples. He wants to spend the night. Why? Because this is Lazarus's house. This is where Mary and Martha live. And they arrive, and the Bible tells us that Mary sat right at Jesus' feet and listened to what he had to teach, whereas Martha went straight to the kitchen and is cumbered about with so much serving that she is absolutely distracted. She's trying to listen to what Jesus says, but she's thought, you know, it's the Savior or the salad? Is it the master or the menu? Who do I give my attention to? And finally, she's so exasperated, Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. And Jesus calmed her down, and he said, listen, Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away. See, Mary was single-minded. And while there's a time to prepare food, don't misunderstand me, men, amen, there's a time that the ladies are preparing food, and we're so thankful for that. But the point is, at this point, at this juncture, she should have been there with Mary, her sister, at the feet of Jesus, learning. And sometimes that just has to take priority, as it always should. Now, one last thing, and I'll close with this. Turn to Luke 21, Luke chapter 21. It all kind of comes down to this. Luke 21, verse 34. Here in Luke 21, 34, there are words that strike us like cold water on a sleepy face. Because he is coming again, Jesus warns us to be on guard, to watch and to pray, so that that glorious day will find us prepared instead of preoccupied with worldly and mundane cares. As Christ's disciples, we are to be ready at all times, or else we fail to be prepared for the King and his kingdom. And when he comes, he's going to come in power and glory and triumph, and we should be ready for that. And so we are told here in Luke 21:34, be on guard, our Lord says, so that your hearts will not be weighed down, burdened with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. First John warns his readers that some of them will turn away in shame when Jesus comes. Why? Because they hadn't prepared. And Jesus warns us about the virgins who didn't keep their lamps trimmed and their oil well supplied. The point here, dissipation speaks of a headache or the seizure of pain from drunkenness. He's talking about a hangover here, the distressing effects of intoxication. Don't let the worries of life or the anxieties of life, Jesus said, same word as in Matthew 6, don't let that in some way influence your life, take control of your life. Don't let it give you a hangover. Don't let it make you sick. I'm sure we would all be ashamed beyond imagination to be found drunken or intoxicated or hungover at the second coming of Christ. And yet, in the same verse, in the very same breath, our Lord warns us about being intoxicated here with worry, with being drunk with the cares of the world, being sick with worry, being controlled by or under the influence of anxiety. So no wonder Jesus says elsewhere, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he, or will he find us fearful? So do you see why it's so important to cast your burdens upon the Lord? We cannot serve God and our anxieties too. We cannot obey God and the cares of this world, for each will take us in opposing directions. We can't be under the influence of both. As Jesus taught us, it will always come down to one or the other, always. That will deal with thorns and we'll deal with crosses in a couple of weeks. But folks, here's the point, and I close with this. Why bend and bruise and bloody your backs with weights they were never meant to carry? Do not allow fears to run your life. Cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. God gives the shoulder according to the burden. God has not promised a smooth road, just a safe arrival. And we have his word on that. We have his word on that. His word. And we need no other. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for saving us and making us your own. And should there be even one here without Christ, help that person to be drawn unto Jesus in this hour. And Father, we pray that you would move in hearts and minds, that you would help us to cast, literally to cast our burdens upon the Lord, upon you, Father. For you alone are the one capable of carrying them and bringing them to a Christ-honoring conclusion. We give you praise for this. Help us to do it now because we trust you and we obey your word. Watch over us now. Use us for your glory. We'll give you all praise for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.